We are missing today the young people who've gone away to school, and we're missing their parents who went with many of them. And we certainly do remember them with prayerful concern as they go, but especially we remember these young people, as our brother has already petitioned God for. And I want to make a special appeal to you to remember Kirill Tedyevsky. He has gone to New York to study at Columbia University, and it is his first time away from home, and he's a young disciple. I've contacted Gardner Hall, and of course Dean Lockmiller in New Jersey is working on his behalf, but he's going to need all the help we can give him, and his address is back there on the bulletin board, and if you would just take time to write him a note, that I think would mean a great deal at this critical juncture. We'll be singing a hymn in a moment or two. Do you know my Jesus? And I want you to be asking that question as we go through the lesson. Do I really know him? Do I really understand him? And if so, how? As an extension of what we talked about last Sunday morning, where and how did we get the Bible? I want to talk to you today about how do we understand it. And I hope you won't think I'm being simplistic if I tell you, just like you understand other things, that there is no new science that you need to take up, except the common sense that you have from your early nurturing into a language which your mother and father spoke, and if you had siblings which they spoke, and if you had other people around you they spoke, and so you came to understand language and how to communicate in language. And the reason I say that is because it's just that way that God has from the beginning chosen to communicate with us. He has spoken. In his earliest dealings with man, he spoke to Adam and Eve. He didn't imprint some message immediately and directly upon their nervous system. He just spoke to them. And he spoke to Enoch, and he spoke to Noah, and he spoke to Abraham. And we believe he has spoken to us in the language of Hebrews 1, that God spoke the fathers by the prophets in the past, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us. And he has spoken to us because he desires two things: that we would understand how much he loves us, and we would understand his will for us in order to make that love real. That is to say, that all he has willed is a function of and a product of his care for us, his love for us, his grace toward us. And that's the reason that Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is significant. Do you know my Jesus? And the question is, how would we know him? And the answer is by listening to the voice of God. And as we stated last week and tried to establish logically for you, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, literally. That these words given by the Holy Spirit, written in the language of men who put it down, guided by the Spirit of God as they did it, even as they were guided when they spoke, created a body of literature about which the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. And then he added in the next verse that it perfectly equips the man of God for every good work. And so in those two verses, we learn that this word comes from God. And even as it was written down, it was guided by the Lord. And when it was written down and given to us, it was a completeness and a fullness of truth. And so when we read what is in this book, we don't have to be concerned that something was left out. That's the key to everything. And somehow or another, I must be searching for this lost chord so that I can understand the Bible. When you have read everything that's here on it, then that's all there is. And you put that all together and you add it up, and that's what the Lord wants you to understand. Now, as I'm beginning, I know that it's a nice, calm, beautiful day, but I want you to be alert this morning and to listen to what I have to say. Because so many people go to sleep on this subject and they think, oh, it's that over again. It's the multiplication tables over again. It's that old rote ritual over again. Let me say this to you, that this is important. And if you could not sit down with someone who's having a struggle with his Bible and help him to go through it meaningfully, then you're not well equipped to help people. And I don't know if you're well enough equipped to help yourself. So listen patiently as I say these things, and if you have to pinch yourself once or twice, I won't mind it. The pain will be worthwhile, and you'll understand something. Three approaches in today's world toward how we understand the Bible in the religious world. And I'm leaving out that part of the religious world that does not believe that this is the Word of God anyway. And the first is the church will interpret the Bible for you. That's how you will understand the Bible. Just listen to the church. That is, of course, the primary view of the Roman Catholic Church. And the interesting thing about that is they believe that Peter was the first pope. And he wrote part of this New Testament, didn't he? He was the first pope, and he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. But the real view of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, is that you can't understand the first pope unless the church tells you what he said. But that doesn't quite make sense. Because if the first pope wrote 1 and 2 Peter, we ought to be able to go to 1 and 2 Peter and just read what he said, and then we can understand it. Because he is speaking, he said, out of witness, that is, eyewitness, and not fables, as he says, but they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God himself, and they are telling us what they have seen. And we ought to be able to read that and understand it. And that's a point that I will be making as we go through. Well, but Protestant churches do a lot of the same thing. They expect people to filter the Bible through their creeds and church disciplines or guidebooks, so that that church document, which is not claimed to be inspired but is a compendium of the truth, that we should understand the Bible by looking at the church creed. And of course, there's not too much difference in that approach and the approach of the Roman Catholic Church. And I say those things with respect. I'm talking about the facts of an approach to the Bible. And I mean no disrespect to the people that are involved, because I love them, and I say those things out of that love. But then there is another approach that is true of what we would call evangelical Protestants, and this comes out of the teaching of John Calvin and others who were very strong influence in the Reformation. And that is that it's not possible just to read and be convicted by this word, this mere word. You would not know for sure that it was the real word of God, the Catholic theology says, unless the church tells you that this is the word of God. That it's not possible to determine that there's something about this that's different, and something about this that commends it as being beyond human production within itself that the church must tell you. And in the case of Protestant theology, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit will give you a witness within that this is the Word of God. And not only that, that the Holy Spirit will, by that inner witness, help you to understand what is there. Now, I have a problem with that. And that is, as we understand it, this was originally given by what? The Holy Spirit. That, according to the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, that this is the words here given, all the words which the Spirit teaches. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed literally means that the breath of God, the Spirit of God is in this. And the problem is, if I don't understand what the Spirit said in the first place, how do I understand this vague, subjective, inner witness of the Holy Spirit that's not in words, but feelings of some sort? I'm in the third category I want to mention today, and that is, I believe that if I read with care what the Lord has said, that I can understand that. And so Paul affirms in the third chapter of Ephesians, when he says, breaking into the text in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So that's the process. Paul said, it was revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. I have written it down, and when you read it, you can understand it. And that's what I've been trying to do ever since. To listen to the voice of God as it comes to us in these sacred writings. To understand it, and to commit my life to reflecting His will in it. Now, how do we do that? Somebody says, what are the rules? Well, I think you know them already. You may not know them with this kind of terminology that we'll use today, but I believe you do know them. First of all, let me warn you of a real mistake. And that's the idea that when we read the Bible, we don't have to interpret it. We just read it. We don't need any human interpretation. We just read it. Oh, you need human interpretation. Just as you do when your wife talks to you, or your husband talks to you, or your children talk to you. You're going to have to do some interpreting. You'll have to pay attention to the context in which the conversation is taking place. You'll have to pay attention to that. Otherwise, you'll get all kinds of mistaken notions. And you'll have to consider the background of your child and why he would say this or that in your own background, so that you'll take that into account as you listen. You have to reason the mind. I mean, we are not implanted directly from God to our nervous system with these truths. We think we just sit there like a computer and somebody punches it in. It's not that way. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. When you read the New Testament, is your name written anywhere in there so that you can know this is to you? This passage is to me, Paul Earnhardt. Pay attention. It's not there. Well, why do I come to the conclusion that what's written there is intended for application to me? And by the way, that is a significant thing. I read over the sixth chapter of Genesis that God said, make an ark of gopher wood, but I haven't started construction. Have I missed something? The Bible says that. It's a command of God. No, I've had to read through and understand that's spoken to Noah in a certain context and situation in the ancient world. Here's the record. And the importance of that record is to see what Noah did in response to God on that occasion. And thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. And so I read that and I get that principle. But I don't go build an ark. Illustration. Acts chapter 2, Verse 38, repent, Peter said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. How do I know that's for me? How do I know that's not another case of Noah in the ark? And he's talking to some people in another time, another situation. You say, but it says, repent and be baptized. I know it says that. But it's spoken to a group of Jews a long time ago. And that may not be to me. It may not be a message to me. Well, how would I find out and conclude that it's for me? Well, just by reading everything that's given us here. And if you go back, you'll go back to the 16th chapter of Mark and verse 15 and find out just before Jesus ascended that he said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So that's the reason Peter's preaching. Luke has recorded what I'm convinced is probably a shortened form of the sermon. I hope that's the case. That's mighty short preaching because it doesn't take long to read that account in the second chapter of Acts. Had a discussion not too long ago about the fact that the records in the Gospels of what Jesus said on the same occasion are not the same. They don't use exactly the same words. In fact, sometimes there's some things added, some things left out, and that's absolutely true. If you've got the idea that the record of what Jesus said in those Gospels is a stenographic record, that somebody was sitting down there and recording the exact words of Jesus and then just putting the exact conversation down, that none of those conversations have been abridged or shortened, then I don't think you've gotten the correct view of things. Or that what Peter said on that occasion has not been somewhat abridged by Luke as the Holy Spirit guides him, I think you're mistaken. These are the words that God wanted spoken. They are accurate words. They reflect the truth. They are holy scripture. They are God-breathed. But they are not just absolutely stenographic records of things. But when you have read them, you have got exactly what God wants to say to you. And these men have been what God have said, what God once said. I don't want you to be confused. But I want you to understand as you read those gospel records that we're not getting stenographic reporting of all those things. It's clearly not the case. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul, he uses Paul's vocabulary and guides Paul in what he says. But he lets him be Paul. And when John writes, he lets John be John. But when it's finished, when the record is complete, when the words are written down, it's the Word of God. That's how it is. Like letting a horse, if we go back to an old day, like letting a horse go down the road, you don't move him every bit of the way. I mean, you're not out there with those reins moving every step of the way, and you let the horse go until he goes the wrong direction and you correct him. Now that may be an inadequate illustration, but I think it reflects how the Holy Spirit in some measure guided these men. They were not in a trance. So they just stood there and just did a lot of automatic writing. But when it's completed, the Holy Spirit has spoken. And this is the guaranteed, certified Word of God. And we can put confidence and trust in it. But how do I know this applies to me? Well, because the reason he preached that sermon was because the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Somebody says, well, every creature, that means the babies. Does it? Well, is a baby a creature? It is. Human creature. A baby's a human creature. But do you preach the gospel to infants? And do you call upon them to believe? We read and we take into account what is there and we understand. And so by reasoning through here, seeing what the original instruction of Jesus was to these men, understanding what they say even in this context, because he says after he has completed verse 38, and the promise is to you and to your children and as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him. So this thing broadens out, and before long I'm seeing my name here. I'm understanding this is for me. But I had to think. I had to take into account what's been written here. And that's human interpretation, I suppose, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. God gave us a mind to receive the very word he's given to us so that we can understand it. And we use that mind for that purpose. And the only thing that will defeat that purpose being successful is when we get prejudices inside ourselves that make us resistant to what we are reading so that we don't want to understand what's there. And that can hurt you. Ignorance will not help, but that's overcomable, you see. If I just don't know and I keep on reading and studying and thinking because I earnestly want to know God's will more than I want to know anything, I can tell you that that'll take care of itself. Ignorance will be overcome simply by genuineness and earnestness of heart. But what do you do with prejudice that comes out of the will that says, I already know what I want him to say, and therefore I believe that's what he said. I already know how I want it to be, and therefore that's how I believe he has spoken. That will always mess up the process and cause trouble. So God commands, and we try to look carefully to see if this is a command that comes to me, and it's one that I need to be paying attention to, or if it is something that was said to one individual years ago and doesn't have application to me except the principle that is recorded there. And the New Testament uses it just that way. Speaks about Noah and his faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and makes the application. Speaks about Abraham and his faith. Abraham is told to go out and leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And none of us are selling out and getting ready to take a journey because that was to Abraham. But the principle is there. The principle of utter faith and trust in God. And so the New Testament writer uses it in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Commands. Statements of Scripture. That seem at first to be just a very automatic sort of thing. You just look in the Bible, you see those words, you do them. Well, we have to think. We have to think about those. And we do. And you say, well, I've never done that before. That's all you've done before. You've been doing that all your life. As you try to understand. Reading a book of instruction. Trying to understand. And determining whether or not this is intended for the owner or whether that's something that the manufacturer puts in there for his own purpose. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm always getting documents where it tells you what to fill in, you know, but then leave this. This doesn't have anything to do with you. You leave this for somebody else. Well, I get the message. I didn't want to write anymore in there anyway. It's a burden to do what I've done. And so I leave that alone. I read the document, understand it. We've been doing it all our lives. We function just exactly this way. And then we come to this matter of necessary conclusions. That is, language sometimes says things explicitly. But language also says things implicitly. My old worn-out illustration from Matthew 3:17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, came up immediately from the water. That text does not say Jesus was in the water, except implicitly. If you read a statement, he went back in the house, you know good and well he had been in there before. The language speaks explicitly, the language speaks implicitly, and so we are intended to draw conclusions from Scripture that are not written there. I would take another illustration from Luke 1:20, where Zacharias, the soon-to-be father of a son, is told that as an evidence, the fact that God is going to give him a child by his aged wife Elizabeth, he will not be able to speak for a period of time. But in the 62nd verse, it says they made signs to him about what he would call the child. And he wrote down his name should be John. Now I know he's not only mute, he is deaf. You don't make signs to a man who can hear you when you speak. That would be foolish. Implicit then in that evidence is that he was not only mute, but he was also deaf. And there are many other illustrations of it. Matthew 22, 31, 32, when Jesus says to the Sadducees that you didn't read the Scripture, did you? About this resurrection business. Don't you remember what God said to Moses, the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Lord, that doesn't say anything about the resurrection. Not explicitly, but implicitly it does. And Jesus therefore concluded, God is not the God of the dead, but of the what? Of the living. You should have read that. And you should have understood the implication of it. We do about everything else. We draw inferences from explicit speech. That's just what you do. And there's nothing unusual about it. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, the writer observing, first of all, that in the 110th Psalm, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of the Messiah, a special priesthood. 110th Psalm. He mentions that in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. And having introduced that text, he reasons from it. He says, first of all, if the first priesthood had been adequate, there would have been no need for another one. That's right. If one is perfect and complete and satisfactory for all time, you don't need to bring in another priesthood. Then he says something else. The priesthood being changed, verse 11 of Hebrews 7, there is made of necessity a change in the law. Why do you say that? Because in the law of Moses, there is no reference whatsoever to a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah from which tribe our Lord has sprung. And he cannot be a priest after the order of Melchizedek out of the tribe of Judah if there is not a change in the law. Necessary inference. New Testament writers using Old Testament scripture to demonstrate by inference that a certain thing is true. And we have to learn that lesson, you know, as we read the Bible, that there's a difference between the Old and New Testament. That the law has been changed. Well, what does that mean practically? It means that when you read the 11th chapter of Leviticus, that you can't eat hemp, and you can't eat shrimp, and you can't eat catfish. And it's in plain language there, prohibition. Is that the way it is? Some people read that and they say, that's the way it is. Christians can't eat that sort of thing. Have a lot of religious groups who call themselves Christians in this country who wouldn't touch a piece of pig meat under any circumstance. Awful bad. Now, if you just don't like ham and you don't like bacon, then power to you. I'd say don't eat it. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be rejected. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And you take these two together and you begin to ask, is this a contradiction? Or have I missed something? And you read and you find out you did miss something. You missed the revolution. You missed that fact that that law has been changed, that the Old Testament laid aside now. A covenant made with Israel has been replaced by a covenant made with all men in Jesus Christ, we call the New Testament. So, I eat shrimp without any problem of conscience. It may trouble your digestive system, but it will not trouble your relationship with God. And ham and all those things, you can eat that. Of course, unless it causes your brother to stumble, then you would not exercise your freedom. As Paul said, I'll eat no flesh forevermore if it causes my brother to stumble. That's the law of love, but it doesn't have anything to do with the diet you ought to take up. So we read and we understand. Now, this is a principal division of the scripture that a lot of people miss, and that's the reason some of them are still concerned about the Sabbath day, seventh day, and observing it from sunset on Friday to sunset on Sunday, just like the Jews did. You don't do any kind of labor at all. And in the New Testament, you read that there has been a change of the law. And that's the reason that in Colossians, chapter 2, and verses 14 through 17, especially verse 16, he said, let no man judge you in food or in drink in respect of a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the good things to come, but the body is Christ. We are no longer to be judged by those matters because that's a part of the law that was removed so that the Lord Jesus Christ could take up the priesthood of Melchizedek and not be in violation of anything. Because it's a new covenant with a new priesthood and a new sacrifice, and it's not the Old Testament animals, the blood of bulls and goats. It's the spiritual sacrifices of a holy priesthood, as Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So that's a significant thing as we're trying to understand the Scripture. What about examples in the Bible? Do they teach us anything? I've had people tell me they don't teach us anything. Well, that surprised me a bit, because New Testament writers are often talking about the examples of the Old Testament teaching us things, written for our learning, happened to us as an example. But in particular, I think about a statement made by Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Apostolic example. When those messengers sent by the Lord teach, practice certain things in the service of God, then that's a lesson for us. Now, somebody says, that's a binding example. Well, no, it's a permissive example. That is to say, you can do what you see the apostles proving in the New Testament. Well, I thought these examples bound us. Well, no. What that example says is you can do this, but you could do something else if you can find another example. Or if the example just varies all over the map, like the way people got around in those days. You could argue that the only ways you can travel are by ship, and on the back of an animal, or in a chariot, or walking. Because that's the kind of transportation you read in the New Testament. Now, there's another principle of interpretation. Learn to distinguish between the essential teachings that are coming out and the setting in which it occurred. I know there's no reference to Oldsmobiles in the New Testament or electric lights or this fine air conditioning we're enjoying at this particular moment. I'm aware of that. But the New Testament writers were writing in the New Testament times, first century, and they were referring to those sorts of things as you would expect them to. And so we don't come out of this saying, ship travel, that's one way you can do it, and you can ride a horse, that's another way, or you can have a chariot, that's all right, but all this other stuff besides walking, that's out. No, you don't come back and believe. That's all they had. That's all they had. That's not the message of the New Testament. And but examples are there. Now, I will tell you this. When we start out reading the Bible, we've got to understand one thing, and that is, I don't know anything until he tells me. Well, you say, you suggest to me I'm a total idiot, that I don't have any sense about anything at all? No, I didn't want to suggest that. You do know a lot of things that you've learned about this life, practicalities, but you don't know anything about the will of God, because no man knows the things of man save the Spirit of man that's in him, Paul said. And no one knows the things of God save the Spirit of God. You cannot know what's in the heart of a man until he tells you. And especially that would be true of God. And so we sit down and we say, I'm listening. That's the hardest thing for us to do. We like to talk. We don't like to listen. But when it comes to God, we need to learn to listen, to read, to receive. And what I want to say to you is, if you don't have any instruction here in this book, the New Testament, then that's not something that you need to be doing. You don't need to take a path that the Lord has not shown you. And somebody said, well, now what about those electric lights again? I want to know about those electric lights, and I want to know about this air conditioning. You say, well, just follow the New Testament. Yes. I've illustrated many times with Noah's command of God to Noah to build an ark. God didn't tell him how to get the logs to the building site, and he didn't tell him how long to cut them, and he didn't tell him how to shape them and fit them, and he didn't tell them what kind of instrument he might use to be sure he got the right length, and that the boat was at last exactly so long and so wide and so high as he instructed. And that's up to him. That's an expedient. We're here today not because we thought it's a good idea, because we read the Scripture. But the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. Where did they come together? Someplace. What is this? Someplace. What about these lights, these seats? Still someplace. All that's an expedient of someplace. All that's an arrangement to meet. And until the Lord tells us to come together and play tennis, we're not going to build any tennis courts. Because that doesn't have anything to do with Christians coming together to study and to worship and to grow in Christ. I'm talking about the work of the church. But if you want to talk about tennis otherwise, bodily exercise profits little. That's all right. Get your exercise. And get it in any way that's right, holy. And the Lord will approve it. But when it comes to the worship of God and the work of the church, He has given us instruction. That's what He wants us to do. Well, you think about that. Now, quickly, I want to give you some other guidelines here about, well, how we approach the Scripture and practical rules. Separate out first century idioms. I mean, this is written to people in the first century. You don't expect them to say, as they talk, be sure that you shake hands with godly sincerity. You don't expect that. I don't know if they shook hands in those days. Doesn't say anything about it. But if they say, and as Paul does twice, Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you can read that alone and say, this is kissing time. I can see this. We're going to have to learn to be kissing each other. A lot of people like that. I know some young people. I know some older people ought to hear it, but that's not what that's about. How do you know that's not what it's about? Because I can read over in the 7th chapter of Luke, and verse 45, that the Lord Jesus, when He came into the house of a certain Pharisee, and a woman, fell at His feet, washing His feet virtually with her tears, and wiping and anointing His feet with precious oil, He said, when I came in, you didn't give me a kiss. What does that tell me? That even Pharisees understood the social rule of the day, and that is the way you greet people if you want to be kind, is you kiss. I've been to South America, they just kiss on one cheek. Then to Italy, and they kiss you on both. Or they do something like that. I mean, I think they just put it here, and then they do. That's the pattern. What is the emphasis then of this text? Greet one another with a holy kiss. He's not trying to introduce some greeting, form of greeting. He's saying greet each other in holiness and sincerity and in love. That's what the lesson is. And then here's another one that I think we need to think about. 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 13 to 15. And Jesus is in the last evening before His death the next day, and He's having a conversation with the disciples, and they haven't learned an important lesson. That is how to be servants. They all want to be big preachers. And so He gets up and starts washing their feet. And then He concludes that living parable by saying that as I have being your Lord and Master, as I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And somebody picks up on that and says, I can see that. We need to have a foot washing service. Well, I don't know if you understood it or not. Did you understand from that same text in Luke 7, verse 44, he said, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet when I came in here to that Pharisee. Jesus did. Why did he do that? Because that was common custom. Customary kindness. Courtesy. Not something being introduced by Jesus as the revolutionary way of the kingdom of God. And what we're going to do is miss the point. Look at the context. These men were trying to decide who'd be greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is trying to teach them that the greatest in the kingdom of God is what? The servant of all. And the way you are a servant is you serve other people. And here's a good illustration of it. You learn to do the humblest task for other people. You stoop always gladly and humble yourself, and you wash the feet, or you change the bedpan, or you do whatever else is necessary to help other people. And if you miss that, you missed it. Because you got hung up on New Testament first century context. And when Paul is talking about a widow, who's a widow indeed, in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, if she has washed the saints' feet, if you've shown her hospitality to strangers, he's talking about this act as being something that must be put in place without change for all succeeding generations. He's talking about an attitude of heart and mind and character that expresses itself in first century ways. And then one more thing, and then we're finished today. Distinguish between essentials and incidentals. The Lord's Supper. The bread, fruit of the vine. Emphasize. Bread, a memorial of the body. Let's get it. Fruit of the vine, a memorial of my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. The container for the fruit of the vine, nah, no emphasis at all. No significance at all. Well, we had difficulty, and that difficulty goes on. Our churches in England, some of them, think we have to have one cup. Necessary. Well, but what is the cup? It's the fruit of the vine. Do we not all drink of the same cup? The same contents, which is what that's about. And it's that which is emphasized. And then we can go over the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the table of the Lord. And then we can get excited about the table and think we've got to have a table we couldn't eat the Lord's supper. Well, I'm sure you've got to have some sort of container in order to get the fruit of the vine about, but that's not what it's about. No emphasis at all on it. And somebody says, I want to be baptized, but I want to be baptized in running water. I want to be outside in nature. And that's how they did it in the New Testament times. But where did you read that there was any emphasis put on running water? Peter, when he's at the household of Cornelius, does not say, can any man forbid running water that these should not be baptized? And he doesn't say, can any man forbid water from a natural stream so that these should be baptized? All he mentions is water. That's the emphasis. And the nature of baptism is emphasized, buried with him by baptism into death, Romans 6, verse 3. That's significant, emphasized. But the kind of circumstance of the water, no emphasis whatsoever, incidental to the instruction of Scripture. And then the eating of the Lord's Supper, we can talk about that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, not only says they came together to break bread, but they were in an upper room. Is that significant? Should we be concerned about that? I've told you about the church in Abilene, Texas, that had a building that was up on stilts. I'm not sure if this qualifies, but they thought they needed to meet in an upper room, but they didn't want to go to the expense of building the lower floor. And so, upper room. Well, I don't blame it. Look at this carefully. Is that significant? Could be. Except for the fact that they didn't always meet in upper room. They met in the portico of the temple, according to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th chapters of Acts. But I want to give you a statement and a principle that needs to guide us when we get excited about something like that and think that's what it's all about, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria, verse 20, "Our fathers worship in this mountain," she says, "and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such does the Father seek to be his worshipers." Doesn't make any difference where, but it makes all the difference how. And so that principle would guide us as we take this all in. Now, I didn't intend to leave you confused. I realize today that we haven't covered all the territory, but what I want you to understand is that you just understand this book with the good sense that God gave you as you take it all in and then conclude from what you've seen what God's will is. And you can do that, especially when it means more to you than life itself. Do you know my Jesus? And if you do, how did you know him? By some sort of subjective experience that happened inside of you? Or did your faith come by hearing, as Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the word of Christ? Understanding the heart and will of God from this book. If you have understood who he is, and if you know what his will for you is, that you should believe and be baptized into him, then we would be so pleased today to help you respond to him in becoming a Christian. And if you've understood from God's word and even knew it before you fell on your face in doing something you shouldn't have done, that you need to repent of it, then just repent of it and ask for forgiveness. And if you did it and made a spectacle of yourself, then come and let everybody that knows about it, or go and let everybody that knows about it, that I'm finished with that. I've asked God to forgive me. I want you to understand that that's not the way to go. And I'm sorry and grieved that I caused trouble for others because of it. While we stand together and sing.